Let us pray. Father, send us your Holy Spirit that we may understand the gospel of grace as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We're continuing today in our Epiphany series entitled The Gospel for the Whole World. Last week, we looked at Paul's conversion and his call to ministry. We saw how this former persecutor of the church, a murderer and a violent man, was transformed by God's grace and given the privilege of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Today, we go back to his first missionary journey. 12 years after his conversion, 12 years of being prepared by God for this calling to take the gospel to the world, Paul was sent out from the church in Antioch with his beloved friend Barnabas. After a quick stop in Barnabas' home country of Crete, and having just, you know, led the Roman governor of Crete to Christ, you know, just something very simple like that, Paul and Barnabas head north across the Mediterranean Sea and then 140 miles north into the city of Pisidian Antioch. Now, historians tell us that Sergius Paulus, the recently converted on Crete governor, was actually from Pisidian Antioch. And many believe that it was actually his suggestion and letters of recommendation that Paul carried with him on the journey north, and why they made Pisidian Antioch the first city to launch this missionary journey. Pisidian Antioch was very, very somewhat like Baltimore. Not a capital city, but a city of robust commerce. It had a huge working class population, and actually Pisidian Antioch had one-third of all the slaves in the Roman Empire came through Pisidian Antioch. There was a healthy mix of barbarians from the north, slaves, Greeks, a large Jewish component, and of course, the Roman aristocracy and military ruled the day. On the first Sabbath of his arrival, Paul and Barnabas walked into the Jewish synagogue, the first half of Acts 13 tells us. Paul was in an unfamiliar city with an unfamiliar message. Can you imagine? I'll send you to Phoenix, Arizona. Better yet, Minsk, is that how you pronounce it? Minsk, Russia. I'd like you to go tell them about Jesus Christ. How do you do it? How do you walk into a city, and as we're going to find out, in 7 weeks, turn this city upside down? I mean, some of us just want to know how to go into our families and share Christ. Or into our business communities and try and help that struggling coworker who's really having a tough time know Christ. I mean, can you imagine, oh, Paul, by the way, walk into the city and tell them about Jesus. What? Well, what does he do? We're going to learn about the gospel of grace and the power of the gospel of grace and Paul's strategy for sharing the gospel and see if we can't apply it to our context here in Baltimore in the 21st century. So first, how did Paul do it? The power of the gospel, and then second, his strategy for the gospel. He walks into a Sabbath. He sits in a seat reserved for visiting teachers. And he is invited to speak. Doesn't demand his own way. Doesn't enforce it. Doesn't do kind of a public Tebow in the middle of the service. He's invited to speak. I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with a public Tebow. Paul just didn't do it. What did he say? He begins with an unusual opening. We're told that he says, to all of you Jewish brothers and God-fearing Gentiles, radical message to start off a sermon. Those who like, you know, traditional Jewish liturgy would have said, wait a minute, who is this guy equating Jews and Gentiles on the same plane? Unheard of in that day and age. Then he gives a brief history of God's work through the Jewish people. He explains that God's work in the Old Testament all pointed to the Messiah who was to come, and in fact, who has now come. And he introduces Jesus to his crowd. He doesn't give them the whole book of Romans. Very simply, he tells them three things. God predicted Jesus would come. Though Jesus was innocent, he was executed on a tree for the sins of the people, and he was raised from the dead and is alive. His sermon reaches a climax. We didn't read it this morning in verse 32 when he says, "We, Barnabas and I, have come to tell you the gospel, the good news. What God promised our forefathers has been fulfilled to us by the raising of Jesus from the dead." And he concludes with the invitation. And this is where we turn to our text. You might want to open it in front of you. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is now proclaimed to you. In other words, what temple sacrifice and the law of Moses could never do in making us acceptable to God had now been accomplished through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, God's anointed Messiah. What was the response to the sermon? We'll talk more next week about opposition to the gospel. That's for another sermon. But you'll notice that the leaders remained silent. Decorum says, don't rock the boat, even if you do have some wacky teacher preaching from the pulpit, right? But the people wanted more. Look what it says. They invited them. The people invited them to speak more and then followed them out of the congregation. Verse 43 there implies that Paul and Barnabas spent the whole week sharing the gospel in homes with the inquirers. The next week, what happens? Luke is not prone to exaggeration. He's a doctor, and he says, literally, the whole city, a number of thousands possibly, showed up to hear what Paul had to say. Well, the Jewish synagogue leadership was overwhelmed. They were jealous, and they spoke abusively against the gospel, and against Paul. Paul and Barnabas didn't back down. After declaring their innocence and having done their duty, they remained in Pisidian Antioch for as much as 7 weeks, proclaiming the gospel to all who would listen. Based on his letter to the Galatians and other hints here and there of Scripture, it seems that Paul actually got sick that summer of 47 in Pisidian Antioch. And during that time, ministered more effectively to the people of the region. Look what it says there. Verse 49. And so the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Of course, after 7 weeks, finally the opposition hatched their plan. The Jewish leadership persuaded God-fearing women to pressure their husbands who ran the city to draw up charges against Paul and Barnabas. Most likely they had them beaten with rods and then expelled from the city and the region. Luke tells us in verse 52 that rather than being discouraged, all the new converts were filled with an overwhelming joy and a very real sense of the power and nearness of God's Spirit in their lives. And so Paul and Barnabas move on to Iconium. What can we learn from Paul and Barnabas' work in Pisidian Antioch? Well, we learn about the power of the message, the power of grace. God's grace, His unmerited love and forgiveness given to anyone, really? God's full acceptance and justification poured out on slaves, on governors, on the religious and irreligious, regardless of what they do. God was able to accomplish a justification without asking men and women to do anything. This is a ridiculous claim, really. As Michael Green writes, the claim that a particular birth, and a recent one at that, and a particular death, a sordid one at that, were the key to the wisdom of the ages and to knowing the God who exists would appear as utterly laughable. Their message was silliness. And it's silliness to us, even in my speaking it to you. Unless By it you meet God. Unless by it you actually meet God. That God actually, through Christ, could be known and experienced. Verse 48, look what it says. When the irreligious Gentiles heard the gospel, they became overjoyed and honored the word of the Lord. They received it, they took baby steps, they asked questions outside of the religious service, and actually, in receiving it, they met the Lord. You see, what Paul and Barnabas were actually talking about led to a breakthrough and a personal encounter with the God of the universe. Most of these people were religious people. They'd been in the synagogue week in and week out. And they'd never experienced God. They'd experienced maybe God's creation. They'd experienced maybe a sense of God's general presence, as Psalm 19 says. But to be known by Him, to actually be exposed to your secret sins and loved anyway, this was something radical. You see, the message is foolishness, Paul later writes to the Corinthians. It's foolishness. God became a man, died on a cross, and rose from the dead. It's foolishness unless by it everything in your life changes. Like many of you, I've sat on the sidelines and watched Tebow Mania over the last couple of weeks. I wanted to find out for myself. So yesterday I watched an interview. I wanted to see if he was the real deal. I've heard him be attacked and maligned. And quite frankly, it's probably not my personality to always be so public in my faith. But I wanted to know what he was like. It was an amazing interview. A seemingly non-believing sportscaster asked him if he thought God made him special. You know what he said? Not any more special than you. He said, God doesn't love me anymore whether I win or lose. My worth isn't based on how good I am or because I know Him. Football is just a gift, and I'm just so grateful to play it, I have to tell Him every time I do it, win or lose. He said, you know, the gospel says God can take a little guy like me from a farm, born to missionary parents, and bless me far more than I ever deserved. You mean you're not claiming that you're better than everybody else because you're a religious Christian? He said, no. I'm actually called as a Christian to serve everybody else. Tim Tebow gets grace. He gets it. Again, I'm not sure grace always plays out everywhere. I'm not sure I'd be the guy who'd always bat with the knee in a public place. But you have to say, he gets grace. His life's been transformed. His worth is not whether or not they beat Pittsburgh with an 80-yard touchdown in overtime or they lose 45-10. How would you feel if you were the quarterback that lost 45-10 yesterday? Perhaps you don't understand the gospel of grace quite as well as Tim Tebow does. You see, people who in the first century had never heard of this kind of grace. And I reckon many of us, even though we're religious, have never experienced God's amazing grace. You see, doesn't God choose the good over the bad and make good people better? No. God pours out His love and His grace on people who don't deserve it. On the least religious and most undeserving people. This is the power of the gospel. When we realize how much God longs to make us right with Him, and when we receive His amazing grace and we're brought into His family and made sons and daughters and given all of His privileges, it changes everything. We're given a joy and a peace apart from what we deserve, what we do, what we accomplish. It allows us to abandon all other strategies for salvation. You didn't realize when you walked into church today that you have a list, you have actually a mission statement that you believe will bring you salvation. Do you know that? You actually have a mission statement in your mind and heart that is your personal strategic plan for salvation. For the Jews, it was about following the law. That's what I'm going to put my hope in. I'm just going to do a better job following the law. Many of you have that. If I can just be a better Christian, I'll finally get what I really want. Well, for slaves in first century, what was their mission statement for salvation? Roman freedom, right? I'm going to steal, kill, and destroy until I can get Roman freedom. Roman freedom, Pax Romana, was their ticket. For the merchants who came through, economy, money, economic success was their strategic plan for salvation. And on it goes. Respect, accomplishment, football for some. They'll be crushed today if the Ravens lose. Not just sad, okay to be sad, but crushed because their whole identity based on a football game. Alcohol, sex and sexual identity. What is it? What will give us exactly what we need? A spouse, perfect children, a nice home. These are our plans to get salvation, to fill the void in our hearts. Whether it's religious overtones or very not socially acceptable, we all have plans to try and seek the salvation. But the gospel says you'll never get it. God offers salvation free of charge. Which is why the slaves in that culture, when they received grace, it transformed their lives. Listen to what Justin Martyr wrote about slaves who received the gospel. They who formerly delighted in fornication as a means of escape now embrace chastity alone. Those who formerly used magical arts to punish their masters or to get ahead dedicated themselves to the one true God. Those who valued freedom above all else and would steal, kill, and destroy to get it now sought to serve and give away their possessions to those in need. Those who hated and destroyed others were now free to love and serve those who are below them in the pecking order. The grace of Jesus Christ transformed slaves and was the greatest witness to the gospel in the first century. Can you imagine being so free as a slave that you could love and serve regardless how people treated you? John Pollock writes in his commentary of Acts 13, "The pagan God-fearers scattered back to their homes, scarcely believing that faith in Jesus could bring immediate forgiveness and a joy and acceptance that they'd been seeking all their lives apart from God." And so Paul and Barnabas urge them to continue in the grace of God. Walk in this grace, receive it daily, and to base their whole lives around God's unconditional acceptance. This is why the gospel went forth and transformed cities. The method of belief, and many of you all know the gospel, you've heard it, you've been to church, you've grown up in a Christian world, but there's been no power. Because it was not the instrument to actually come before and engage the God of the universe. The Bible says the demons believe the gospel, but it's not an instrument of power and grace. It's a fear and trembling. The gospel turned the first century world upside down because people actually received it and met the living Christ and were transformed. This was their message. Not Paul's fancy preaching, but that if you place your faith in God through Christ, everything changes. We also see in this text the strategy that Paul and Barnabas used to convey and communicate the gospel of grace. You'll notice they didn't begin in the suburbs, they began in a city. And then let the gospel spread to the suburbs. They utilized existing structures and looked for open doors when invited. Takes all the pressure off. They started with the religious community. Do you know that every great awakening in the United States, it started with a renewal of the church of people who'd been coming to church their whole lives, listening to Jonathan Edwards preach his four-hour sermons. He was a better preacher than I and could get away with it. After years, one Sunday, everything changed. And literally, a third of the colonists met Christ between 1725 and 1740. Those who were God positive enough to be in church became secure in the knowledge of God's grace. And the church explodes and exploded. Well, it also began with the preaching of the word, but that was just a small piece. We get the sermon, but it was in the daily grind of life that the gospel was conveyed and played out. It was not, people were not usually transformed by a 23 and a half minute sermon. They were transformed by rubbing shoulders with people who had accepted the gospel of grace, asked questions, thought through it, and received it for themselves. And then, of course, Paul and Barnabas just facely figured, once people are transformed, they'll do the work of sharing the gospel. Paul and Barnabas, we know Paul was sick. They were in one place, and yet the whole region was transformed. Not because the leaders were out there doing all the work, but because when people were transformed by the gospel of grace, they just had to share it. Why are you so different? Tell me what's happened to you. And the gospel went like wildfire. So, in this first missionary journey, and again, we'll talk about opposition, which there's a lot of it in this text next week, we remember that ours is a gospel of grace. Our liturgy, our preaching, means nothing unless it is only the vehicle to get us into a relationship with God, into actually conversing with Him, hearing His voice speak through His Word, being transformed, seeing sins and patterns of behavior cleansed and set free, allowing Him to heal us and teach us and grow us up. Have you been transformed by the grace of God? Have you been transformed by the power of the grace and love of God? Why not, if not? Why not? What is it? Is it the message isn't strong enough? No. Is it perhaps maybe all you're doing is coming to church and hearing a sermon? That wasn't enough for the folks who heard Paul preach, that's for sure. You need to ask questions. You need to figure out what this gospel of grace is. Perhaps you're seeking another salvation and you'd prefer that salvation. I don't really want God's security and significance. I'm going to try and find my own somewhere else. The gospel of grace transforms our lives, our work, our relationships, our marriages, our suffering, our illnesses, our fears. Because through it, we meet the God of the universe. And of course, we as a church can also utilize Paul's gospel growing strategy. Preach the gospel to God-positive people first. Spend time with them outside of church, rubbing shoulders, listening, communicating, encouraging. Allow God to transform lives. And then encourage people to share their newfound joy and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. This was Paul's strategy, and quite frankly, it's the church's strategy for sharing the gospel with the world, transformed within the church, and then sent out to share the love and joy of the Holy Spirit with those we come into contact with every day. Let's pray. God, oh, that your gospel of grace would break in like that ringing bell. Oh, that those of us who've sat in the synagogue all our lives would respond to the message of grace. Oh, that the gospel would have power like it did back then in our lives to give us what we really long for and hope for. Lord, there's so many here today who need the gospel of grace and need to know what you really think about them, how much you love them, that you can transform their lives. God, would you open our hearts and minds to the gospel of grace? And then, Lord, help us focus and strategize our entire church around this mission to know Christ and make Him known. Of in church and outside the church, sharing the gospel of grace, encouraging one another, and then sharing what you do in our lives with the outside world. Would you use us in our city to do the same thing? Would the gospel go forth from Church of the Resurrection as we go about our daily lives? Send us your Holy Spirit and your joy that we may know the truth of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.